that gives you a little taste of what's happening. When I was here 2 years ago, Steve reminded me, I think we had just purchased a new center, because what you're looking at there was a rented center smack in the middle of 4.8 million Israelis in Tel Aviv. And it's kind of like New York in Hebrew. Only the architecture is not as good, if you can imagine. And so there's not, we rent that place, and a couple of other congregations rent their places, but almost no one owns anything. The believers, remember that it's the oldest church, right? 33 AD, give or take a year, right? So it's the oldest church, and in a sense, the newest church, because it didn't really get cracked until 1948. And you might say, well, I mean, that's when Israel became a nation, but certainly there were Jewish people there. There were, in the midst of one of the largest concentration of Muslims in the world. So, you know, Muslims over here, Orthodox Jews over here, it's, yeah, a piece of cake, you know. And so it's still a very young church. And so we decided that, and there's a lot of opposition. You know, just think of Lakewood like extended to a country, you know. And so there's a lot of opposition that we face every day in Israel. And our landlord faces it too. And everybody's landlords face it. So we have a tough streetwise, self-made guy who owns the property that we rent. And he's not too fond of the Orthodox sometimes, because they don't serve in the military, this and that, you know. And so he loves being persecuted by them. So, I mean, we found the one almost New Yorker in Tel Aviv. You know? We get along very well. But he says, look, my main business, he makes safes, sells them to all over the country. And he says, I'm not going to toss you guys out, as you know, but, you know, if they pressure me on my main business, I'm not going to have any choice one day. And that's the truth. And so we really needed to own. Plus, you could see, we turned it into a relief center, our little center, you know, with distributing food. We fed thousands of people in the first month, thousands, you know. You had Israel called up about 300,000 reservists, but they forgot that they had to eat. And so there was no food, you know. And so people said, what ministry are you having to the soldiers? Well, we were trying to keep them alive, you know. And so everybody pitches in and did it. And so we were giving away a lot of food, but we continued our regular activities of Bible studies, outreach dinners, usually every Shabbat, every Friday night we have one. And you can pray for me. I'm speaking at our Shabbat dinner this coming Friday. So I'm really looking forward to it. There should be about, and you can see it's a younger group, so probably be about 100 young people, and I won't be able to wear my suit, even without a tie. So I'm really looking forward to it. We needed a center, so we just went out on a limb. I love buying things when I don't have any money. And I don't intend to take a loan. Because loans are not as good in Israel. And so 2 years later, I just want you to know that we've crossed the finish line this December, and we've paid over $6.5 million, and we're done. Now, we have had a little delay in the construction because of a war. And so we're almost exactly a year late, you know, but we've had great efforts. And the one thing that was going to really hang it up was our elevator, because we have really young people, and then we have elderly, still a lot of elderly Holocaust survivors in their 90s that come many times during the week for Bible studies. And I mean, we have this great ministry among these people. They can't walk up the stairs. And so we need an elevator. And Israel basically doesn't do their own elevators. They outsource them all over Europe, you know. So we went with a German elevator, and the Germans are always on time, which is good. Once in a while late, but always on. This was 7 weeks early for an elevator. Nobody understands. And it happened during Hanukkah, so we're considering it one of the miracle, the new miracles of Hanukkah. You know? We had the lights that lasted 8 days and the elevator, you know? And so it's fantastic. So that took away. So basically, I'm going to go over, and basically, I'm going to be looking at the closing up of the ceilings and the walls and all the other wonderful construction stuff that some of you know. And even though I'm a missionary, I've been doing so much construction with CPM, with our centers and everything. You know, I think I missed my calling as a musician and as a construction worker, you know. And so we're really excited about this. And our folks, it's amazing what you learn to live with, you know. They just have learned to live with it all. And so just do pray. And we're a national ministry in Israel. So we are in Tel Aviv. We're in Jerusalem. But we're also in Haifa. And have you heard of the Golan Heights? You know what that is? Yeah, that's a part of neighborhood of Syria. Seriously. It's right. If you've been up there, you know, beautiful Mount Hermon with snow on it, where Israelis like to go skiing. If you go up there, you're looking at Syria and Iraq. And I mean, so the Golan Heights is right there. We've had two young missionary couples with six kids under the age of 8 planting home churches in the Golan Heights. You know, so we do a lot of strange stuff. And I pray I will not pull anybody out. I made that policy a long time ago. And I know some mission boards do, some don't do it. But all of our missionaries eventually have to be Jewish and they have to be Israeli citizens, or else they can't stay there. And so it's not like somebody's a sent missionary, although they are to some degree. But I can't pull them out easily. And if I did pull them out, what are their friends going to say? Nobody, I mean, I've watched people lose their ministry because they left during a war. You know, and none of them want to go. I'd have to fire them, you know. Fire you because you're courageous enough to stand for Jesus in the middle of a war. That wouldn't play well, you know. And so I sleep mostly at night. Mostly. But it's been very good for my prayer life, you know. Thank God. Everybody's okay so far. We personally have not lost anybody, but the Messianic family, the greater Messianic family in Israel have lost quite a few. And so these are Messianic Jewish soldiers that are standing for Jesus, serving in the IDF, and some of them are dying for their country. But what's really wonderful about these believers, you know, when you're in a hostile atmosphere where the gospel is not popular, you know, like in New Jersey, where the gospel is so popular, you know, where the gospel is not popular, you know, it just makes you stronger, you know, and they're strong. And so continue to pray for them. So I beautiful reading of Isaiah 2 with good soul, Gavin. And this is not my sermon today, but I do want to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 2 just for one moment. I'm going to be very old-fashioned. This is a large print Bible. It is the biggest Bible I've ever seen. I told somebody once at a Baptist seminary I needed a Bible. She came back with a large print Bible. And I said, why are you giving me a large print Bible? She smiled. I said, okay, I'll take it. But this is a beautiful prophecy of Isaiah. And the point of this is you've got to enter into these times and these seasons of life and these difficulties with hope, because people are desperate for hope. And this world doesn't give you hope. And so if you don't have hope as a missionary or as a believer, how are you going to give it away? And so where do you find your hope? You find your hope in Jesus, of course, because he overcame the world. But you find your hope in the Word of God, You find your hope in the promises of God. And by faith, we believe those promises. Sometimes those promises are as real to me as anything. And so this promise is an incredible promise. And I will think about it when I'm having our national staff meeting in Jerusalem with everybody there, and kids are running all over the place, and I can't even finish a sentence, you know? But we're going to be, our Jerusalem Center is about 15-minute walk from the Western Wall. So we're right in the middle of everything. So think about these words. Will come about in the last days, verse 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. You know, Jerusalem's in a mountain range. Mount Moriah is in that mountain range. Calvary is in that mountain range. The Temple Mount is in that mountain range. So the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And nations will stream to it. See, God never forgot about the Gentiles. He chose Abraham to be what? A blessing to the nations. Israel's to be Or HaGoyim, a light to the nations. And so we'll be established, and all the nations will stream to it. That's what we have to look forward to. You know, can you imagine all those anti-Semitic non-Jews? Of course, there are some anti-Semitic Jews too, but all those anti-Semitic Jews are going to end up in this place, and they're all going to be streaming to Jerusalem. They're going to say, wow, how'd that happen? In verse 3, and many peoples will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the Torah, the law, will go forth from Zion, and the Davar Adonai, the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. Think about it. The day is coming when the Davidic covenant that God made with the Jewish people will be fulfilled, and the eternal Son of David will be sitting on his rightful throne in Jerusalem. And we will be coming to him for Sunday school. Only it will be Saturday. And so we will learn directly from this greater Son of David himself. His word will be the words that we hear. Come on, is that incredible? As sure as he came the first time, that's as certain as he'll come the second time. And then what else happens? They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. For you veterans, that means a lot. For all of us, it means a lot. It's going to mean a lot to me as I walk the streets of urban Tel Aviv next week. And as I think about that great day when the Prince of Peace, that's one of his names, when the Prince of Peace will sit on his rightful throne, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. And we will no longer have the pain of war, of suffering, and of death. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You have to understand the hope that we have in order to give the hope away. So we are headed to a glorious future because we worship and serve a God who wouldn't even know how to break a promise. It's part of his nature to keep covenants and commitments. Now the question is, how do we get there? What's the pathway? What do we do while we're waiting for the Lord to return? Well, glad you asked. So, what's the future look like for us? What are we supposed to do? So, let's look at some passages of Scripture. Let's start with judgment. because you find out a lot from a judgment. Now, I know what it says. All right, so Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is sort of the end of the line for the preaching of Jesus to the Jewish people. After Matthew chapter 23, you obviously have Matthew 24, and a lot of you know what's in Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse, where we find out that in the end of days, these events that are to happen in the last times will be like birth pangs. They will get more and more intense as we get closer and closer to the second coming. Okay? And so Jesus, before he goes into death, is almost in a sense giving the Jewish leaders one last chance to accept him as their savior, as the rightful king of David, and then, in a sense, he could set up his throne and all that, but we know none of that actually was ever going to happen. In God's foreknowledge, Isaiah 53 continues. I wrote a book on it. It's for you to all buy as you leave, okay? It's got a dramatic title, Understanding. What is it? Isaiah 53 explained. I tried to get the most boring title I could find. And so you understand, in the sovereign plan of God, he knew the Jewish people wouldn't embrace Jesus. He knew that Jesus would die because he had to die. He had to be a perfect atonement for our sins. And so, you know, the plan of God is complex. But still, it was a real offer to the Jewish people to accept him as Savior. God never gives fake offers. They're real offers. But the fact that he knew the outcome doesn't mean he didn't give them the opportunity. Okay? But Jesus comes, I think, to sort of the end of his own rope at this point. Here's what he says. Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. True, you know. Read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you will see some of this. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Now, when a New York Brooklyn-based preacher starts talking about hens and chickens and eggs and things like that, don't listen to him. Okay? I wouldn't know a chicken if I saw one. But, you know, in South Jersey, there's a great tradition of Jewish egg farmers. Did you know that? Jewish dairy farmers. That's true. It is absolutely true. But I was not one of them. And so, but this is an expression of God's love for the Jewish people, that he was interminably patient, extending love and grace and mercy, calling upon the Jewish people through the prophets to do shuvah, which is the Hebrew word to turn from your sins and become obedient to the God of Israel. It's not just turning, it's turning and obeying. And so the upshot of it was, is throughout the history of Israel, Israel was unwilling. Unwilling. And so, basically, Jesus had enough. Now, if it was me, and I had enough, and I had all the power that Jesus had, I would have just zapped the whole bunch of them, start again, you know. I mean, it worked for the flood, so, you know. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. You've got to see God's love in all of this, and his patience, same patience he extends to us, right? So he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. But they're not going to get away with it, not totally. The word house in this instance is it's a very Jewish kind of phrase, okay? Remember, the New Testament is a Second Temple Jewish document, okay? It was written to Jews by Jews, and so it was understood in a Jewish way. So that word house, which in Hebrew is bayit, that word house is a direct reference to the temple. So this is the only judgment that would fall upon the generation of Jewish leaders that rejected Jesus. This is it. Nothing, not what Pilate said, blood be upon, forget that. He was an unregenerate, unsaved pagan, okay? This is it. So your house is being left to you desolate, and 70 years later, Jesus, the prophet's words came true when Roman armies swept into Jerusalem and didn't leave a stone unturned, which is more specifically told in Luke chapter 21's version of the Olivet Discourse, where there was not one stone left unturned. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. You could go see it, you know? You can go right down to the Western Wall, look up, and there's nothing there except the mosque. So you know it's gone. It's a fulfilled prophecy. So your house is being left to you desolate. But then he adds something which I think is even more heart-wrenching to me. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, now look at the words, or look in your Bibles, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Oh, it's in English, sorry. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, for a Messianic Jew like myself, that's a wonderful phrase, especially for someone who's been in ministry all these years, because I've performed many, many Messianic Jewish weddings, which is a great joy to do. Under a chuppah, breaking a glass, you know, lots of dancing, like all Baptists like, you know, so it's really wonderful. And so Baruch haba b'shem Adonai is what you say as a rabbi or leader, what you say when you actually call the groom forward to embrace the bride. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes, he walks up, takes the bride, walks under the chuppah, the canopy of God's love, and they have their marriage. You see? And so every Jewish leader would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. It's not just a phrase from the Psalms. It's much more, Psalm 118. It's much more. In other words, you will not see me. He's telling them now that he's going to leave. They didn't really even understand that at this point in the gospel, did they? Gospel story. So he's now telling them that he's going to leave. They'll find out a lot more about the future in the next chapter. But right now, I'm sure they were befuddled. Wait, where are you going? You know? And you will not see me. And then my favorite word in this whole chapter, and that's a little Greek particle, until. Oh, I love until. Don't you like until? Until's a great word. So you will not see me, I'm leaving, until you recognize that I'm the true bridegroom of Israel. And when you understand that I'm the true bridegroom of Israel and that the destiny of the Jewish people was to be found in Jesus, the Messiah, when you recognize that, then I'll come back and I'll reign as king. And all those beautiful promises that were made to my great-great-great-great-grandfather David will be literally fulfilled. Now, that's the hope. In Acts chapter 3, we see Peter's second sermon, after the healing of the lame man. And I want you to put on your literal hat as you look at Scripture. Sometimes it's just very important to look at Scripture literally and just take the words for what they mean. So Peter gives a Billy Graham-like invitation. Maybe Billy Graham got it from Peter. Could be. So here's his invitation, okay? Therefore, repent and return. So again, not just turning, but turning back to obedience. Repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, also the word Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So Peter calls upon the Jewish people who were standing right outside of the temple. May have been on the southern steps if you've been to Israel. I know now is not the best time to recruit for Chosen People Israel trips. But sometime in the future, just take that trip to Italy and put it aside. Come to Israel. And So, and you will see the southern steps. There, Jesus walked up and down those steps. Hey, there's nothing like walking up and down steps that Jesus walked up and down. Let me tell you. You think it may not move you? You'll be on your knees before you know it, okay? It's beautiful. And right behind those southern steps are little baptismal pools. Did you know that Jews had baptism before Baptists? And so all those baptism pools. And so that's why Peter could say, repent and be baptized, because all they had to do was repent, turn around, walk 10 feet, and get baptized. And so repent and be baptized is next passage. But so anyway, take it literally. So what's he saying? If you believe in him, if you accept Jesus, Peter says, Jesus will return. So it's consistent with Matthew, right? So what? When will Messiah return? When is the second coming? I'll give you the date. Some of you are already running out to spend all your money in your IRAs, okay? So we don't know the date, but we know the process. So what is the process? When the Jewish people believe in Jesus, then Jesus returns. That's what the Bible's teaching. I wish God would have chosen the Swedes. It's been nothing but trouble for the Jewish people. And so we understand the process by which we're going to see Jesus again. When the Jews return, then Jesus returns. Take it literally. All right, now. That's interesting. Okay, I want this one. Okay. Interesting. All right, in Zechariah chapter 12, you all know what Zechariah means? Call it out. Good. You're going to laugh when you find out what it means. It means God remembers. But sometimes we don't. But we have a God who never forgets. And so the God who remembers his covenants, he never forgets. So Zechariah chapter 12 catapults us to the very end of the last days. In fact, I would call these the last moments. And in the last moments, here's what happens. Zechariah chapter 12. Let me just read, start at verse 8. Zechariah 12, chapter 12. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of God before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is post-exilic. Okay, this has nothing to do with Medo-Persia or Babylon or barely Roman Greece. This catapults us to today or beyond today. Let me ask you the question, okay? Any chance that 7.5 million Jewish people, after being scattered around the world, will have returned to Israel? What do you think? 50-50? Let me ask you a different way. If it's not what happened, then how many Israeli jumbo jets does it take to remove 7.5 million people? And where would they live? To say that Israel's not back in the land in some fulfillment of prophecy is insanity, because you can go there and see it for yourself. 55% of the Jewish people in the world live in Israel. The rest live in Brooklyn. Or close to it. Okay, so we've seen a return in unbelief, which is what Ezekiel describes in chapter 36. We see a return in unbelief, okay? If you think that the Jews are back in the land, this is the fulfillment of all these glorious prophecies, and that the throne of David has been set up, and that we are in the millennial kingdom, and all, just look at the architecture in Tel Aviv. If that's the kingdom, I'm leaving, okay? No, it's not yet. It's not yet. It's on its way, though. It's on its way. Now, secondly, ask yourself the question, any possibility that Israel would be surrounded by enemies? So what does the Bible need to do? What does the Lord need to do to convince us that we should be very careful about our long-term plans? Scary, isn't it? Some of you would like to see your first grandchild. But I've got to tell you that the table's set. And now the latest one, as if Iran and you think Russia and China are pretty friendly towards the Middle East and Israel and little Western democratic country in the middle of the Middle East, huh? I don't think so. In Iran, harmless. And now, after all that, Syria's back. How do you put ISIS in a suit? I'm hoping for the best. Meanwhile, I just read during the worship, you know, that Israel just destroyed a whole bunch of Syrian weapons. I don't think Israel trusts the new Syria. God will keep his word. All the nations of the world, however many there are at the time, will try and destroy Israel and the Jewish people. They will fail because they will be running into the one who promised the land to the Jewish people, who will become the defender of the Jewish people, and he never loses. And that's what's coming. And so, what happens? Let me read verse 10. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they'll look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The Bible's completely consistent. The day is going to come, it's still future, but the day is going to come when the Jewish people will turn to Jesus and they will repent. And what will happen? Well, let's go to the go back to this one. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Literal or figurative? Literal. Literal. There's no reason to take it figuratively. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half. And then the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. That's why we have hope. We have hope, not just because of what we see, but we have hope because of what has been promised. And so we can clearly say to anyone who is feeling hopeless, believers or non-believers, look, you've got to open this book. You've got to make sure that it's alive. You need your relationship with God to be alive. And that only comes through accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. And when you do, and you are certain of who he is and of the hope that you have, then you'll look towards the future without fear, but with joy, because he's coming again. Believe it? Yes. So the one thing we need to do in order to, and they used to call it in the old days, hastening the coming of the Lord. I'm not quite sure the Lord will hurry up just because we pray hard, you know, or do anything. But without a doubt, we need to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. We need to at least proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people so that the Jewish people have heard so that they can believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10. How can they hear without a preacher? How can you preach without being sent? For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We've got to talk to the Orthodox Jewish people we know and the secular Jewish people we know. We've got to take the relational risks to stand for the Lord with people that we love and people that we want to be friends with. We need to be able to stand for the Lord as a light in this dark place. But particularly, y'all right here. You are in a particular position because you're surrounded by Jewish people where you can make a difference that in one way or another, forgive me for saying it and don't stone me, but you can actually impact the second coming of Christ by sharing the gospel with Jewish people. I'm not date setting. I'm not doing anything of the sort. I'm just telling you what I think the Bible teaches us. And that's why Paul said, the apostle to the Gentiles said, the gospel's to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. All right. As you leave, you'll have ample opportunity to support Chosen People Ministries and to support me. Zahav and I are very grateful for the many, many years of partnership with Forked River and a couple of decades plus. And we're very grateful for your support and prayers. And if anybody wants a free copy of Isaiah 53 explained, just take it as you leave. Okay? And then read it. And then give it to a Jewish person. But this you'll pay for. Then we have other books, calendars, and a beautiful book on Israel that you can get as well. Do you mind if I have people stand as I pray? Is that okay? Pray with me. We love you so much, Lord, this morning because you first loved us. We're so grateful that you didn't leave us wandering around in darkness, but that you gave us your word as a light to our path. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help us act upon what we've seen. Lord, all we want is to be faithful to you, to be used by you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities that are just so, so wonderful and sovereign and supernatural, Lord, where we actually have the opportunity to speak to some of our Jewish friends about matters of hope and of the soul, beyond the everyday mundane things of this world, because we know, Lord, that Jews and Gentiles, so many are just yearning and seeking for hope and for meaning, but they don't know how to even ask us sometimes. And Lord, I just pray that you'll make that connection between my brothers and sisters, and particularly the Jewish community all around this area. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And, Lord, we know the promise that they will prosper who love thee, and we do love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.